Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice amongst you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Reading written in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be presented for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Page 800-ish somewhere there. Please do have that open. As you'll see as we go through, it'd be quite important to check what I'm saying against what the Bible is saying. Let us pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, we praise you that you have preserved these things that we might know the truth of the gospel and through the gospel have freedom and joy. Please would you confirm your gospel to us. For those who are not yet your people, would you call people to cling to your gospel and to know you and to know they are your children? And for those of us who are tempted to wander, would we have our commitment to your gospel renewed? And would you preserve us from being those who wander from the faith and cause others to wander? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, put your hand up if you have ever sought to trace your family tree, maybe through Ancestry.com or something similar. David's done it at least twice. When you go backwards through the generations to trace your tree, it's fascinating, isn't it? You're looking for the lives of those who shaped your life, who shaped your parents and grandparents and so on and so forth, all the way back. But as you go back in time, you also fan out. You can, for example, go back to your great-grandparents, find out they had 8 children, and that now you have 37 second cousins that you didn't know anything about. The further back you go, therefore, the further out you can go as well. So how far out would you go? Perhaps you've done this and you know how far out you went. Second cousins could be quite interesting, couldn't they? Maybe you know people locally, their family, and you go and introduce yourself. But on the other hand, what if you discovered you had some 12th cousins? Probably not that interesting. If someone phoned you up this afternoon and said, "Hi, I'm your 12th cousin," you'd think that was weird, wouldn't you? You might stop to think, well, that means we share one set of 11 times great-grandparents sometime in the 17th century. Not that interesting. It means you share 0.12% of your DNA. Again, not particularly close. You probably share that much with the random strangers you walk past on the way out to church this morning. You might try to back out of the phone call. You might even change your phone number to avoid being called again by this weird person who thinks they're your relative. Blood and genetics defines family, doesn't it? The closer the blood ties, the more like family you feel. But what are the equivalents for the church? What defines the Christian family? The church seems to be a rather fragmented family, doesn't it? There are Baptists and Methodists and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and so on and so on and so forth. And lots of little breaking away within that. If it's a family at all, the church seems to be quite dysfunctional with uncles who don't talk anymore. Is there anything fundamental that allows us to say this is the family? However weird and different we might be, this is the church. There's a deep paradox here because the church does seem to be very scattered and different in different places, but theologically there are not even cousins in the church. There are only brothers and sisters. God is our common father. He has no spiritual grandchildren, and so there are no cousins. The church family looks broken and scattered and different, But the Bible tells us that we are profoundly united if we are bearing the genetic stamp. So what is that? What is the mark of the church? What is it that allows us to take those strange and different and distant parts of the church and to call them family together? And does that genetic stamp help us to spot forgeries? Those who look like us, sound like us, do things like us, but are not part of the body of Christ. What, in other words, is the family likeness that all churches, if they're true churches, in every language and culture across the world will share? What is the one family trait that you should look for to know whether these are part of your family? It's the question Paul's been addressing in the book of Galatians so far. The church has become diverse in these first decades of the church. There were Jewish Christians, mainly in Jerusalem. Paul calls them the circumcised, a people who are culturally marked out as different, distinct from the other nations by their religious practices. And then there are the Gentile churches that Paul has pioneered throughout Europe and Asia, among the nations, the ethnos, the uncircumcised, the different. Different languages, different cultures, different customs. Necessarily, then, different styles and languages of church. But despite these profound differences, could he argue that the church is, in fact, one? And this matters, doesn't it? It matters in small ways, as when you go on holiday to another place, or perhaps in bigger ways, if you move to another city, or particularly if you move to a different country, where the culture is very different to your own. What one thing should we be looking for that commonly marks both churches in different cultures to be one and call them brothers and sisters? Where will you feel at home despite the cultural differences? It's a question we've asked recently about local churches, both inside and outside the Church of England, as we think about partnership. Even when we don't quite look alike or sound alike or do worship in exactly the same way, what is the genetic stamp that we should be looking for that says we are together in this? It'd be easy to avoid the question, wouldn't it? But actually, there's a real danger. If we don't ask the question, it will easily be deceived. For teachers have come from Jerusalem to Galatia in Turkey and are saying that the genetic stamp of what the church is different to what Paul thinks it is. They're saying you have to be Jewish. And that's not to say every Jewish person is a Christian, but it is to say that every Christian must become Jewish. We saw that, didn't we, in our first reading in Acts chapter 15. The claim is made in Antioch, which is a centre of mission, at the place where Paul travels out from on his missionary journeys, that in order for someone to be saved, they must become circumcised. You must become Jewish. That's the mark of the church. And if that's the case, then Paul and all of his congregations, which are mostly Gentile, are outside of the true church. They don't have the right stamp, the right genetic markers. They're frauds. That's how important the question is in Galatians. And Paul recognises that, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 2. Paul says, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Which is not to say that Paul is doubting his faithfulness. He's not going up to Jerusalem to ask the apostles whether he's right. After all, Paul's told us that he got the gospel from Jesus. He doesn't need anybody else to tell him that the gospel he's got is faithful. He knows that the true stamp of the true church, hear this, is faith in the grace of God alone through Jesus alone. That is it. Faith in the grace of God, the free gift of salvation through Jesus alone. But there are rumours going around that Paul is in effect teaching the wrong gospel. Now, if the Galatians hear that, and the other churches Paul has ministered in, Antioch, for example, hear that, they may turn away from Paul's gospel, which is the true gospel. And then Paul's labour would be in vain, wouldn't it? Not that he is unfaithful, but he would become unfruitful. He would be speaking into the void and no one would be listening. If the church is defined by Jewishness, then Paul's Gentile churches are out and his ministry is vanity. And that's more serious than we might first think. For what's at stake, he says in verse 5, is nothing less than that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If the Galatians believe this Jewishness gospel and get circumcised, then the truth has been lost amongst them. And they're not Christians anymore. Not just an issue for them, but for their children and their children's children. It's not simply a question of what sort of church do you like? Do you like a talky church or a singy church, hands up or hands down kind of church? This is about whether they're Christians at all. I know some of you weren't here with us when we looked at chapter 1 back in the autumn, and others of us will have forgotten what we've been looking at. So let me remind us where we are in Galatians at this point. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There is the issue. And that is because at verse 8 and verse 9, there is no other gospel. Not even an angel from heaven can preach a different gospel and make that the true gospel. There's only the one gospel. And Paul has explained in chapter 1, verse 12, that his gospel is that gospel because he got it from Jesus directly. The claim that Paul seems to be that Paul has corrupted the gospel by not demanding the Gentiles become Jewish. And Paul says, no, I've got Jesus' gospel. And there is no other gospel. And if even an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, they're damned. That's how serious this is. And now, verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul travels up with Barnabas and Titus to compare gospels with the other apostles. Not because he's worried that his gospel is a fake gospel, but because getting their confirmation squashes the rumor that Paul's gospel is a false gospel. So that he will be able to preach the gospel and people will listen to him. And so his ministry will not be in vain. So let us begin very simply with the conclusion this passage comes to. I want us to grasp hold of this point, if nothing else. Paul's gospel is the only gospel. The grace alone gospel, Paul's gospel, is the only gospel. Paul has a private meeting with those who are esteemed as pillars of the Jerusalem church, namely Peter, James, and John. How'd that go? Did they, these handpicked by Jesus in his earthly ministry apostles, pull Paul's gospel apart and find fault with it at every turn? Verse 6, these men added nothing to my message. Their gospel is the same gospel. The one gospel, the only gospel, the one Jesus gave to them and to Paul. There is only one gospel. We are called to trust in Jesus alone. Not in circumcision, not in other things that we might have done, but in Jesus alone. Jesus lives the perfect life that we can't live, dies for our sins, and rises for our eternal salvation. Our place as children of God is entirely a gift. It is of grace. It has nothing to do with what you or I have done, are doing, or will do. And these apostles are so much on the same page that they offer the right hand of fellowship together, they shake hands, they add nothing. This gospel, therefore, is the genetic marker of all Christians. Those in Jerusalem, those in Antioch, those in Galatia, and those everywhere. But that doesn't mean that every church is going to look the same, does it? Verse 7, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, in all their different cultures and languages, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. See, the same gospel applies to all peoples in all cultures at all times. Church may well look and sound different, but the gospel can never be different. Not even an angel is permitted to change the gospel. Well, that's the big idea. That's the thing to take home with us. And actually, it's worth rereading chapter 1 just to see how strenuously Paul has been making this point from the beginning of the book. Paul's gospel to the Gentiles is the same as Peter's gospel to the Jews. With that in mind, I wonder if we could just pick out three things that Paul, I think, emphasizes in this passage about that gospel. First of all, it is this gospel that is the power for salvation to all who believe. That's been our theme, isn't it, from the beginning of our service. It is this gospel that is able to grow the church among the Jews. It is this gospel that grows the church among the Gentiles. It is this gospel that for 2,000 years has been growing the church in every culture, in every language, tribe and nation that it has encountered throughout the world. It is this gospel which is the power for salvation here in Kirkella and Willoughby. This gospel and no other. Which is why Paul is so desperate to preserve it for the Galatians, and why we must be passionate to preserve it among ourselves, for our neighbours, for our children, and the children to come after them. Paul is passionate to pass on the truth, so much so that he humbles himself. Did you notice that? It's quite humiliating to do what Paul did, isn't it? To travel up to Jerusalem, to lay out his gospel and have it examined by others, to ensure that he is telling the truth. Not because he's confused, but because others are confused. That's a humble thing to do, isn't it? He opens himself up to criticism so that the gospel might be proclaimed more clearly. Secondly, I'd love us to notice the way it is Jesus who is preserving his gospel. Who is it who entrusted the gospel, and the apostles recognize, has entrusted the gospel to Paul? Jesus. Who is it who gives him a revelation in verse 1 to bring him up to Jerusalem for this meeting? Jesus did. Who is powerfully working through Paul's gospel among the nations? Jesus is. Our first reading from Acts chapter 15 records a much more public meeting in Jerusalem after the one Paul has that he's recording for us here in chapter 2, and after he sent the letter to the Galatians, but probably not very long afterwards. But that meeting comes to exactly the same conclusion. Do go back and reread it. I think reading Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2 together is really, really interesting because the language is so similar. Why? Because the gospel doesn't change. And the gospel answer to the question of diversity of the church doesn't change. And because Jesus, who is working in the church to have these meetings to preserve the gospel, does not change. The gospel doesn't change, and the church's genetic stamp doesn't change. This is the gospel that Jesus loves, through which Jesus works. So we can be a church full of joy, can't we, this morning? We can rejoice in this, because Jesus will preserve his church. Jesus will grow his church through the gospel. And if we are on his side, then we are on the right side of history, aren't we? That's the language of the day, isn't it? Borrowed from Martin Luther King Jr., who was thinking, of course, about the triumph of the gospel. Jesus has got this. You don't need to stress, don't need to worry. Just stick with the gospel that saves and let Jesus do his work. Thirdly, I just want us to notice the authority that is appealed to here. The authority for the gospel here is not the apostles themselves, but it is Jesus. Pay careful attention to this. Paul submits to their examination to prove the truthfulness of his gospel to the Galatians and others, but he doesn't do that because the apostles themselves are important. Verse 6, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism. It doesn't matter that they were apostles or bishops or preachers. What matters is that they are those holding to the gospel truth that Jesus has handed down. And they get to test Paul, not by their own light, but by the gospel that Jesus has given them. That is their authority. And if they depart from that, as we will see next week, then their authority disappears as well. And that obviously matters for us, not because there are apostles around today, except through the words of their scriptures. We can be tempted, can't we, to listen to our small group leaders, for example, our clergy, our bishops, popes, celebrity Christians, or frankly anybody else, because they are held in high esteem. You ever done that? Given somebody more credibility because they're held in high esteem in our community. If we're in that situation, we are in danger of being deceived. It is not the person's credibility that matters or their perceived authority. We need to be saying all the time, show me the gospel of Jesus from the scriptures. Show me what Jesus says. I'm not bothered about what you think. Show me what Jesus says. And we need to stress this, not because it's the main idea, but because it's an antidote to the other side. Each of us must take great care, says Paul, to beware of cunning false brothers. Beware of cunning false brothers. Paul's big point is that the gospel is the one gospel. His gospel is the gospel. It's the one that Jesus has given. That's the saving gospel. Stick with that. If we have the gospel, if we believe the gospel, then we already have the family likeness. But he's also writing to expose those who claim to be part of the family and are not. And that's a sober warning for us. Just imagine receiving this letter. See, Paul's meeting here, unlike in Acts chapter 15, is not a public gathering of the church, but a private meeting, verse 2. There's only Paul and the senior leadership of the Jerusalem church, a church whose senior pastors are apostles and Jesus' own brother. And yet even in this church and in this meeting, there are false brothers. That should be sobering for us, shouldn't it? If even this church can have false teachers in it, and the apostles don't spot them until Paul turns up with Titus, then we need to be alert, don't we? These men have risen to be teachers, I take it, in the church for two reasons. One, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord and Savior of the church. And they teach that. And secondly, they seemed to be competent to teach. They would pass an interview for a church leadership job, for sure. But they also believe that Jewishness, rather than Jesus, is the defining mark of the church. Now, of course, in Jerusalem, where nearly everybody's Jewish anyway, that gets played into the background. They don't have to preach, become Jewish or you can't be saved, because everyone's Jewish already. And so the fact that they're trusting in their Jewishness rather than their Jesus is hidden from everybody's sight. It's only when Paul brings Titus, the Gentile, into the inner sanctum of the church and they stand up and said he needs to be circumcised, which is what Paul tells us they said. They tried to compel him to be circumcised, verse 3. This matter arose because of these false brothers. They try to compel Titus to be circumcised. It's at that point that their false faith is exposed. The fracture lines are seen, not between Paul and the Jerusalem church, but between the apostles together and these false brothers. Suddenly, it's clear that they're not Christians. False brothers, fake brothers, infiltrating the church to spy on them, desiring to lead them into slavery. Now that might seem to us like really harsh language for what seems to us to be a subtle difference. And if that's the case, we're going to think a lot more so when we get to Peter and Paul next week. But the stakes are incredibly high here, aren't they? And we need to pay careful attention because it is the core of the gospel that's being attacked. And therefore, subtle differences matter enormously. Here's the question that could be asked in that meeting. How can I become a Christian? Perhaps some of us are sitting here this morning thinking, I wonder how I become a Christian. What's the defining mark of all Christians everywhere? The apostles say, trust in Jesus alone. And if you trust in Jesus alone, he will wash you clean of all of your sin, make you fit for God's presence, and call you a child of God. Trust in Jesus alone. The false brothers say, yeah, yes, of course, believe in Jesus, Messiah, blah, blah, blah. Really good, really important, but it isn't enough. It isn't everything. You need to add circumcision. You need to become Jewish. God won't love you unless you become Jewish as well. And here's the difference. One is grace, It's a gift. It's received with open hands by sinners. The other is wages. The other is earned. God will love me if I do this. It's a completely different gospel, isn't it? Seems subtle, particularly in a context where there's only one Gentile in the church. It would be so easy for Titus just to get circumcised, and it's just the problem goes away, doesn't it? But the problem doesn't go away because the gospel is different. Paul calls it slavery, and we'll come back to that in chapters 3 and 4 particularly. Our freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from accusation, freedom from the rule of the devil, freedom from sin and death and hell, is won by taking our eyes off ourselves and off our mucky lives and our failed attempts to live for him, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus who died and rose for us. Our sin belongs to him. We don't need to earn our place with God. His goodness belongs to us, and that's it. That is what grace means. And churches all over the world, in every language and place and time, if they are trusting in Jesus alone, are part of this one amazingly united church. But the warning, I think, here is one we've got to pay attention to, because these false teachers are not part of a different culture, different language, different place. They are culturally from the same place as the apostles. Jerusalem people, Jewish people, schooled through the synagogues in their scriptures. They look the same. They do church in exactly the same way as the true church do, but they're a million miles away from the gospel and very dangerous precisely because the error is so subtle and they look so much the same. They could pass for true brothers for months, years, until Titus turned up in Jerusalem. It'd be easy to apply this to those outside of our congregations, wouldn't it? Easy to say, beware the false brothers who preach a different gospel. But I want us just to check our own hearts this morning, if we could do. Because I take it that the same fault can creep into the church so easily. So easily, can't it? So here's the question for us to mull on. What do you think a person has to be or do before they can be a Christian? Let me throw a few things out that I have heard over the years, some of them in church, not necessarily in this one. Can't go to church unless you wear your Sunday best. Got to look right. Stupid, isn't it? But it gets said. And there will be people in our communities who won't come to church because they feel like they don't dress properly. Should never touch alcohol. In fact, you should just be morally better than everyone else. Sort yourself out first, then come to church. And I take it there are hundreds of people in our community who think that, who were probably taught it in Sunday school 50 years ago and have not darkened the doors of a church since. There are churches who will tell you that unless you speak in tongues, you're not a proper Christian. There are churches that will tell you that really, to be a proper Christian, you need to be ordained. And ideally live in a monastery or a nunnery, and have nothing to do with the world. And some of you will know, because you've been part of this church for long enough, that once upon a time, and we're going back decades here, if you turned up to this church with children, you would be asked to go down the road to the Methodist church because we don't have children in this church. Those people with kids, not real Christians. I mean, it's scandalous, isn't it? Outrageous. But I have been told that by people who haven't been back to church for 40 years here because they were told that. So easy, isn't it? To erect barriers to people being Christians, to belonging. Jesus has wonderfully, gloriously preserved the gospel down to us in these pages. The gospel direct from Jesus' mouth, through the pens of the apostles, straight to us. And we should rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we are free. It is by grace alone that we are saved. Power of God for salvation to all who believe. We're privileged to have these words, to know these words, to delight in them, to thank God for them this morning. But we do want to be careful, don't we? To preserve it for others too. For this generation and for the generations to come after us, lest our ministry be in vain as well. And lest any one of us be in danger of falling outside the church. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, or we are not saved at all. So let this be our gospel. Let this be our joy and our song. In Christ alone my hope is found. There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. And let us embrace as our brothers and sisters, whoever they are and wherever they are, on these terms and these alone. Let's pray together. Father, praise you for the scandal of the gospel, that you would give to sinful people the right to be your children through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And please would you help us to be those who are committed to faith in him and him alone. Give us the will to check our hearts this morning, this week, to go back over these words, to see the penetrating insight of Paul and the apostles, to weed out the places where we are in danger of erecting a faith plus work salvation, and help us to tear down that idolatry. Help us to welcome all people who would come through our doors and to embrace our brothers and sisters throughout our communities and across the world in all their diversity on these terms and these alone. Would we know that is the church that Jesus is building, that Jesus is preserving, and through which he will pass on that gospel to the next generation, and help us to have the joy and privilege of witnessing that in these days, in this place. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.